time this morning with a reading from Ephesians chapter 1. So, Ephesians chapter 1, starting right at the beginning. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insights, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Maybe I could ask Daniel, would you open us in a word of prayer?
Father in heaven, Almighty God, thank you for this day. Thank you for the gifts you've given us, whether it's food to eat, shelter above our heads, breath to live, but more importantly, the gift of salvation that comes from you alone. Thank you, God, that you sent your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins and spill his precious blood, by which we are cleansed clean, not of our own works, but by your grace. I pray that you would give wisdom to our brother Jeremy as he teaches us and expounds this critical topic. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive this. We ask this in the powerful name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. So, Ephesians chapter 1 is really one of the great salvation passages of Scripture. And as we could hear, it outlines God's Trinitarian program for salvation. In it, we see the Father's predestinating plan. There's the Son's redemption through his blood. And also there's the Spirit's seal, which guarantees the security of our salvation. But Ephesians 1, I think, is special for another reason, because it gives us the ultimate purpose of salvation. In verse 6, it says that God's purpose in salvation, which is according to the purpose of his will, is to the praise of his glorious grace. So the ultimate purpose then of salvation is God's glory, and especially to exhibit and exalt his glorious grace. And you probably heard that repeating refrain in the passage, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. So that's what we should aim to see as we work through a study in salvation, all its aspects. God's sovereign grace to the praise of his glory. So over this week and next week, we're going to look at the topic of salvation. And here's an outline for our time this morning with a sneak preview for next week. So we've already seen this. We've already seen the purpose of salvation which is God's glory. So the praise of God's glory and grace. Secondly, we're going to look at the procedure. What must I do to be saved? Third, the problem, which is our spiritual inability. Fourth, the provision, which is God's provision and grace. Fifth, we're going to look at the plan, and particularly looking at God's foreknowledge and predestination. Sixth, we're going to look at the power of the plan, which is God's calling and regeneration. And then, Lord willing, next week, we're going to look at these items. The priority, which comes first, regeneration or faith. The pronouncements, which is justification. The proofs of salvation, or the fruits of saving faith. And then lastly, preservation, the security of our salvation. So those items we'll look at next week. So an ambitious agenda for the next couple of weeks. So let's start with the procedure. What must we actually do? So let's get a few people to look up and read. Somebody get for us Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 38. Somebody gets Acts chapter 16, verses 29 to 31. And somebody get for us Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 13. And let's just listen to these as they're read. So who's got Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 38? Mike, you got that one?
When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
Great. And how about Acts chapter 16, verses 29 to 31?
The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household."
And how about Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 13?
"Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved."
So, after hearing all that, what would you say? What does one actually have to do to be saved?
Repent and believe.
Repent and believe. Sure, that's right. Was there anything else that struck you in those verses?
Verbal confession.
Okay.
I think.
Yeah, a verbal confession, calling out, calling upon the name of the Lord. So, when specifically addressing this question then, the apostles, Peter and Paul, variably, you know, will say, repent, believe, confess, or confess, believe, and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And probably the best way to understand all this is to simply see it all as saving faith. You know, it's all saving faith, really, with qualifications of the character and nature of what that saving faith actually means and involves. So in other words, we could say that saving faith is a repentant faith. Saving faith is accompanied by godly sorrow and a turning away from sin with a willing heart to obey. We could say that saving faith is a faith that confesses and acknowledges the lordship of Jesus Christ and submits to his lordship over all of life. We can say that saving faith is a crying out faith. It's a praying faith that calls upon the name of the Lord, begging his grace and mercy from a posture of being poor in spirit. You can think about the tax collector in the parable in Luke chapter 18. Remember the tax collector standing far off and his head's down, beating his breast, crying out to God, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Right? All of that, I think, helps us understand the nature of saving faith. Which is to say that saving faith, I think we understand, is really a lot more than just an intellectual assent to the facts about Jesus, right? James tells us that. In James chapter 2, he tells us that even the demons believe, right? The demons believe and shudder. The demons have an intellectual assent. They know about Jesus. They don't doubt that. But they don't have a saving faith. Because saving faith is really about, you know, all of your heart, mind, and soul. It's a trusting in, it's a resting in the grace of God. It is a mental and heart conviction that Jesus is the Christ, God's Son, that his death did pay for our sins, and his resurrection defeated death. But it's also a sorrow for one's sin. And a willingness of the heart to turn away and obey the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord, and to call on him continually. It's all these things, right? Saving faith is a deep thing. It's a robust thing. But there is a problem. Scripture teaches us that there's really a very fundamental problem with people that prevents them from responding to the gospel in this way. And we could call this the doctrine of inability. And if you remember back to our study on the work of Christ, we saw this and made some comments in Romans chapter 3. Remember what Paul says there in Romans chapter 3, quoting from the Old Testament. He says that there's none righteous, no, not one. And then he says that no one understands. No one seeks for God. In other words, nobody on their own really seeks out God for salvation, at least the God of the Bible. And nobody on their own can really understand the gospel in a saving way. And that's not just an isolated text. Let's look up a couple more. Somebody get for us John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 44, and then skip over to verse 65. And somebody else get for us 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. So, somebody have the John chapter 6 verses 44 and then 65.
No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I will raise up the last day. For that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him.
Is that verse 65?
It's about 65?
Yeah, 65.
And he said, "Therefore, say I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except if it were given to him by the Father."
Right, so what can we not do in those verses? What can't we do?
Well, we can't call on the Father because we have to be drawn by him.
Okay. Yeah, and specifically Jesus says that no one can come to him. No one can come to Jesus unless something, right? And if you're familiar with John chapter 6, you know that in this bread of life speech, coming to Jesus is the same thing as believing in Jesus. So in John chapter 6, coming equals believing. So in other words, Jesus is saying that on our own, without God doing something, providing something, drawing or granting in verse 65, no one can actually come to Jesus or really respond to the gospel with a saving faith. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14? Somebody have that?
The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned.
Right, so the natural man who doesn't have the Spirit of God is unable to understand or comprehend spiritual truth. So if he's unable to comprehend spiritual truth, how can he respond to the gospel with saving faith? Right? In other words, if we put these all together, we can say that man in his natural state is unable to believe and obey the gospel, and he cannot, on his own, respond to God's call to salvation and saving faith. So really, the scriptures present a kind of paradox, or maybe a dilemma. In order to be saved, one must respond to the gospel with saving faith. And yet, on the other hand, the scriptures tell us that man on his own is utterly unable to respond to the gospel in this way. So it's a paradox or a dilemma. So that brings us then to the provision. And the provision is really God's gracious gift and provision. And really, I think we could say this is where the good news of the gospel really gets even better. And the basic idea is this, that what God requires, God provides. What God requires in salvation, God himself provides it. And again, if you think back to our study on the work of Christ, we saw this principle at work there as well. That what God requires in that study was righteousness. Remember, we said that God requires righteousness. And not just any righteousness, but a perfect, perfect law-keeping righteousness. Which, of course, none of us have, right? But that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That was Romans 1. And this righteousness which God requires, God himself provides in Christ. That is the obedient work of Christ on our behalf, who, according to Romans chapter 10, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. But the basic idea is that what God provides, or what God requires, God provides. And really we see the same principle here with faith and repentance. So somebody gets Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. And somebody else gets 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 25. So, does anybody have Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10?
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them.
So, what's the gracious gift of God in those verses? Like, what is that gracious gift?
It's a free gift given to us?
It is. It is a free gift. It's a gracious gift. But I'm asking, like, what actually is the gift? What is the gift?
The gift is his grace. It's his grace that we could not believe on our own.
It's true, and to say grace is almost the same thing as to say it's a gift, right? It's a gracious gift. It's something completely undeserved. It's graciously given. But what I'm asking is, what actually is the thing? What actually is the gift?
The salvation.
Okay, it's salvation by faith, right? From verse 8 there. So in other words, what I'm driving at is that salvation through faith is itself a gift from God. That is the gracious gift of God here. Now, how about 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 25? Who's got that?
And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth.
So what do these quarrelsome opponents of the faith then need God to grant them? What needs to be granted to these hostile people to the faith?
We greet them with repentance, is what it's saying.
Right, yeah. Repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. So, in other words, repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth is something that is granted by God. Again, it's a gracious gift. So really, this is God's gracious provision. And what God requires, as we said, is saving faith, it's repentance, which we've also seen is impossible for the natural man. But we can say what's impossible with man is possible with God. What God requires, he graciously gives, he grants it. And really, I would say this is why we believe and teach here that God is sovereign in salvation. You'll hear us say that God is sovereign in salvation. And really, it's a conviction that flows out of the biblical testimony that salvation is all of God. That it's 100% all of God's grace. Like all to the praise of His glory. And that really, we have absolutely nothing to boast about. We have to believe, we have to repent, but we have nothing to boast about, and we can't take credit for anything, because even those things are God's gracious gift and provision to us. Alright, so let's go to Romans chapter 8 here, and spend a little bit of time on these famous verses from Romans chapter 8, verses 29 to 30. They're up here on the screen. I can read them. Paul says in Romans 8:29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." And verse 30, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Some of you will be familiar with these verses. Theologians refer to it as the golden chain. The golden chain because there's these five elements of salvation, if you will. The foreknowledge of God, predestination, the calling of God, justification, and glorification. That are all linked together in this special way. So it's referred to as the golden chain. So we want to drill down a little bit deeper on these verses. And to do that, let's work through these four questions. So let's ask ourselves, who's the operative of the plan? Secondly, what's the origin of the plan? Thirdly, what's the order of the plan? And then fourthly, what's the outcome of the plan? So let's start with the first one. Who is the operative of the plan? In other words, who's the he? Who's the he who foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified? Who is that in these verses?
God the Father.
Yeah, that's good. Somebody said God. Somebody said God's the Father. So it's important for us at the outset to see that God is the primary operative in all stages of salvation. Like, it's a work of God in all stages. And specifically here, it was astute for somebody to say, it's the Father. The Father is the He in these verses, right? The Father is the He who predestines to be conformed to the image of His Son. In verse 29, right? So it's the Father also who is the He who predestined and called and also justified in verse 30. So secondly, what about the origin of the plan? Where does this plan begin and where was it conceived, if you will? What would you say?
Before time.
Okay, before time. And that's great. In other words, I think what you're recognizing is that God's foreknowledge and His predestinating will, the foreknowledge and predestinating will of the Father, really originates back in eternity past, right? So Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. He says that God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Same idea, is that salvation and God's plan and purpose for salvation is something that began really before the ages began in God's foreknowledge and predestinating will.
I was just thinking as well that the origin is in God's heart.
It is, yeah. Yeah, it is. It's in his heart, it's in his mind, it's in his will, it's in all,
like
it's in all of those.
It's there first before he
before does anything. Exactly. All right, how about number three, the order of the plan? And really, I think all that's important here is just notice that there is an order, right? There is an order to this plan of salvation. God's foreknowledge comes first. You know, back at the beginning, before time began. Glorification comes last, like at the end. So there is an order, and that has implications. So for example, calling comes before justification. That just follows the order. Calling comes before justification. And there's implications for that, because justification, we understand, implies faith. Paul says in Romans 3:28 that we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. But calling comes before that, right? So calling comes before the faith that justifies. In other words, we might even say, why does someone have faith? Well, it's because they were already foreknown and predestined and called. That's why anyone comes to have the saving faith and so be justified. So there's an order to the plan, and there's implications for the order. How about the outcome of the plan? Like, where does this plan end? Yeah, Daniel.
I just had a question about the order. So all of those words are in the past tense. Foreknowledge makes sense that this happened before time. Predestination as well. But justification, sanctification, glorification, like no one can say we've been glorified. Right. So it's all in the past tense. How do we make sense of that in terms of applying to the order of the plan?
Right. No, I'm glad you brought that up. So when we think of the outcome of the plan is, I think you've indicated, it's glorification, right? The end is that we're to be glorified in the end. And sometimes the biblical writers do this. They will express future realities in the grammar of the past tense. And what's most likely the case, in my understanding, is that it's a technique to express the certainty of those future realities. So when he says that those whom he justified, he also glorified, it expresses the absolute certainty of those future things are going to happen. And really, that is part of the wonder of this golden chain, is that wherever one finds himself in the golden chain, there is an absolute certainty and confidence that that the final outcome will result. So it's again, it's a certainty that the final result will be accomplished. I think we can also see that in the repeat expression, those whom he did this, he also did this to. And that's kind of a repeated pattern here. So in other words, there's no loss of persons from beginning to end. Right? We should see that those who are foreknown and predestined are the very same those whom he called. And it's the same those who are justified and then ultimately will be glorified. So there's no loss of persons there. You could say the chain is unbroken, and the success of the plan is 100% certain. In a sense expressed by the past tense, but in another sense expressed by The same those being carried through the entire chain to the end. If that makes sense. Does that make sense? Are there any questions before we move on from this? Any comments?
Yeah, I would believe that what this is saying to me, anyways, is that those that he predestined, basically predestined, does not mean like placed into Christ, and those that he called and justified, or were justified in Christ, in the sight of God. But the glorification comes at the end, you know, when you receive the new body, right? Mm-hmm. So, to me, that's what that would say. This is what these verses, these words, actually, that's what I believe that they were alluding to. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, well, hold on to that. Because really what we're going to do in the rest of our time today and next week is we're going to unpack all of these elements. You know, so from foreknowledge to predestination to calling to justification to future glorification and the security and certainty of that, we're going to work through all these things now in turn. So this really sets us up for the structure of everything that follows. So let's talk about God's foreknowledge. What about God's foreknowledge? God's foreknowledge is explicitly mentioned, really, only a few times in the New Testament. In addition to Romans chapter 8, verse 29, which we've seen, the two other primary passages are Acts chapter 2, verse 23, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Maybe somebody want to get first Acts chapter 2, verse 23, and read that.
This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified it by the hands of lawless men.
And if somebody have 1 Peter chapter 1, maybe give us the first two verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. So we have 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2.
Are you ready for me to read?
What's that?
Were you asking me to read?
Yeah, if you've got it. You're welcome.
Okay, no, I thought maybe. Okay. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you.
All right, so in all these texts, or these three texts, just notice that God's foreknowledge is closely coupled together with his sovereign will. And his sovereign will in these, you know, in these texts being variably referred to as predestination, Romans chapter 8, his definite plan in Acts chapter 2, or in 1 Peter chapter 1, we could say his election. It mentions his elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So, in other words, all we're noticing is that God's foreknowledge and his sovereign will are closely linked together. That's it. Like, wherever we see the one, we see the other kind of closely coupled together, almost like links in that chain from Romans chapter 8. So, there's two main views out there about God's foreknowledge. There's Bible-believing, born-again Christians who would hold to either one of these, to be clear. Some people would say that God's foreknowledge is really nothing more than God's omniscience. Like God knows the future. And God looks down the tunnel of time, as it were, and based on what he sees down there, he makes choices. All right? So God sees ahead of time people who will believe in him, and therefore, based on what he sees there, he chooses those people whom he foresees will believe. All right? That's one view of God's foreknowledge. The other view, which is what we would hold to here at Westmount, is that God's foreknowledge, rather than being independent of his sovereign will, is actually closely coupled together and inseparably linked with his sovereign will. All right, so that God not only sees the future, but God sees the future that he sovereignly wills and ordains will come to pass. In other words, what God foreknows, he also predestines. What he foreknows and predestines, he calls into being. In other words, Romans chapter 8. And also God's foreknowledge is more personal rather than impersonal. That God foreknows people rather than just events. But the key, really, to this view, which we would hold to, is that God is the primary operative and originator of everything that happens in salvation. And to see this, I think, in maybe a more compelling way, let's go to the Old Testament and see what I think is a tangible example of God's foreknowledge in action. So let's go over to Isaiah chapter 44 and look at God's foreknowledge with respect to Cyrus as Isaiah described it. So somebody get for us Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, and then we're going to jump to a couple more passages in Isaiah. So somebody have Isaiah chapter 4, verse 28.
Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid.
So we could say here that God foreknows Cyrus. If you're familiar, Cyrus is a Persian king who comes hundreds of years later, right? Hundreds of years after Isaiah wrote this prophecy. You may recall Cyrus is the one who conquers the Babylonian world empire, sets up the Persian empire, really conquering all the nations, but afterwards becomes God's instruments for the return of the exiled Jews back to Jerusalem, where they begin to rebuild the temple. Cyrus, God uses Cyrus to do that. So, in a sense, God foreknows Cyrus, but it also says, notice that, you know, God says that he shall fulfill all my purpose. So, in other words, we see again foreknowledge, like coupled immediately together with God's sovereign will. Now, jump over one chapter to Isaiah chapter 45, and somebody read for us there the first six verses of Isaiah chapter 45.
Thus says the Lord to the anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other.
Thank you. So, notice here, it's not only God's foreknowledge, but we're also seeing here God's really very active involvement in bringing to pass what he foreknows, right? Like, God's sovereign will in action here, grasping Cyrus by the right hand, going before him, subduing nations, opening doors, you know, doing all these things. And we even have the language of calling here, right? God calls Cyrus by name, even though Cyrus doesn't know God, but God calls Cyrus by name. And, you know, it's really, according to these verses, what makes God's God, right? Like, this is the godness of, there's no other God like this, who does all these things, who can do this. Now let's jump over to Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 to 11 and finish the Cyrus thread, if you will, in Isaiah. So Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 to 11. Somebody want to get those?
Remember this and show yourselves, men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times the things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, and that executes my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, and I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will do it.
So, again, the thing that makes God different from all the other so-called gods, right, is that, really, it's his foreknowledge, right? He's the only one who declares the end from the beginning. Nobody else can do that. But again, notice how this foreknowledge is so closely coupled together with his sovereign will. My counsel shall stand, and I shall accomplish all my purpose. And then there's the language of calling. Calling a bird from the east, this bird, Cyrus, this Persian king, whom he foreknew. He also predestined, and whom he predestined, he also called. You see, there's a kind of parallel there to Romans chapter 8. And, you know, I think you see it in verse 11 there, that, you know, I've spoken it, I've declared it, and I will bring it to pass. I've purposed it, and I will do it. So, it's just, you know, I'll just leave you with the question. Nobody is trying to make up your own minds for you. But, you know, how do you think we should understand? Is this a case where God just kind of looks down the tunnel of time, he sees this guy Cyrus who, you know, he's going to do what God wants him to do. And so, based on that, God decides, you know, I'm going to use this guy to be my instrument. You know, is that what's happening? Or is this a case where God foreknows and sovereignly decides and chooses Cyrus to be his instruments, and then by his sovereign will and omnipotent power, calls Cyrus in order to bring to pass everything that he's foreknown and foreordained? What would you think? It's a question that I just leave with you. But, you know, obviously I tip my own hand that I'm compelled that, you know, God decides and God drives the story, right? It's, who's deciding and driving the story? Is it the creature or the creator? The creature's involved, there's no question. But who's deciding and driving that story? All right. Let's move on to God's power, the power of the plan. And here really we're talking about calling, God's call and regeneration. Theologians will make a distinction between two kinds of calling in the New Testament. They'll talk about an internal call, which is a selective and effectual call of God's elect, and an external call, which is a kind of open invitation, a gospel invitation that goes out to everybody. So to see this in concepts, somebody get first Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 30. Matthew 11, verses 25 to 30. And go ahead and read that for us. Somebody have that, Matthew 11, verses 25 to 30.
At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, this was your good pleasure. To 30?
Yeah, right to 30.
All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest. rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
So the language of calling is not explicitly used there, right? But really the concept is. Now, the concept is just that, you know, rather than the word calling here, we have the word revealing. And it's just that, you know, God the Father reveals His Son in a saving way to His children, to little children, to those who will humbly come and believe in Him. But there's another sense in which the gospel message is presented openly by way of invitation to everybody, right? So you have these two kinds of calling, if you will. There's something that's more selective and internal, in which God reveals the truth of Christ to those people who actually get saved. But there's another sense in which the gospel message is openly offered to everybody. Okay. To see the actual language of calling, we can go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. And I've already read that verse to you. I can give it to you again. The 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So, in this passage, we have the explicit language of a call or calling. And really, this is what we're talking about in terms of an effectual, salvific call of God concerning those people who actually get saved. We could call it a divine summons, if you will. And as we've already indicated, in this passage shows that God's calling is something that flows out of His sovereign purposes and grace that was conceived before the ages began, like way back in eternity. In other words, God calls those whom He foreknew and predestined back in eternity past. If you want a definition, we could give a definition for effectual calling. And just call it a divine summons by which God calls and enables His elect to have saving faith by God's creative power to impart new spiritual life. And even in that definition, you can see that it implies the reality of regeneration. That's the enablement, it's regeneration. And really, it's what makes the call effective. You know, the fact that the call is an effective call, I think we could just go back to Romans chapter 8 and highlight again that those whom God called, He also justified. Right? Every one of those that were called come to saving faith so that God justifies them. That implies a perfect 100% success rate, if you will, of the call. This is why we call it an effectual call. But what are we actually called to? Somebody look up for a 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And whoever's got it, just go ahead and read it. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14.
And we always be not always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. For this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.
So to this He called you through our gospel. So what is it that these believers, these Christians were called to?
To be saved, obviously.
Yeah, exactly. In other words, verse 14 is referring back to verse 13 in this pair of verses, right? What were they called to? They were called to, back in verse 13, to be saved through a work of the Spirit and belief in the truth. So in other words, you were called to be born again and have saving faith. That's the call. You were called to be born again and to have saving faith. And notice also that logically, the call comes before the faith, right? Like, logically speaking, the call comes before the thing that you're called to, if that makes sense. There's an order there. And God's election also precedes his calling. We see it here again, right in verse 13. God chose you as first fruits. And then in verse 14, so he called you. And he called you to be saved through a work of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Again, it just parallels what we saw already in Romans chapter 8. There's an order to these aspects or elements of our salvation. Notice also the means by which you're called, that you're called through the gospel. In other words, even though we talk about an internal call of God, you know, revealing his Son to some, it's not divorced from the external call of the gospel, right? The two of them are complementary. They work together. How does God actually reveal his Son to people? He does it through the external call of the gospel. So we don't divorce these things. They work together. Are there any questions or comments at this point? Is this making sense? Or yeah, Pam.
How do you make those two together? And you say they're not divorced of one another, but if those that are called by God that he has predestined, if half of those are going forward because they are called, and the other half aren't, have no chance of being redeemed, how do you marry those?
Well, if you're asking what makes the effectualness of the call effectual, is that what you're asking? Like, what is it that causes some to actually respond to the gospel with saving faith while others don't?
Well, I know what that is. That is free will. My question is, how do you, if free will doesn't play into any of that, God in his sovereignty knows everything from eternity past to forever. So we know that God knows everything. But if God chooses this one and not chooses that one, how do you marry that the gospel goes up to all?
I marry them simply by noticing that the Scripture holds them together. That the Scripture teaches that the gospel is to go out into all the worlds, and that's the Great Commission. That Christ gives an open offered invitation, apparently, to all who are weary. So I hold that together with what Scripture also teaches, which is, you know, God's elective purposes and selective calling. And I just hold together what the Scripture does. I don't exhaust myself to sort of figure out exactly how those things go together. I just affirm that they do. That they do, you know, in Scripture and in the plan of God.
I agree. I do too. Because I know that God's foreknowledge, he knows those. We are all given free will. God in his sovereignty already knows those that will choose yes and those that will choose no. So I understand all of that. But in order for the gospel to go out to all and for all to have the ability to, then God's sovereignty allows our free will to choose yea or nay. Because that, to me, marries the gospel for all and God's sovereignty, because God already knows everything.
God knows everything. And I think what's maybe needs to be added there, which we're going to talk about next, is regeneration. I think if you put regeneration in its place, you will see what makes the effectualness of the call effectual, and you will see really the power and efficacy of God's elective will in action through a call. And I know you know you're talking about free will there. Certainly, a believer has to have a willing heart to repent and believe. Of course, we affirm that. But we have to. I think we just have to recognize the primacy of God's activity in the process of salvation. And to do that, and maybe we don't have time for today, so maybe we'll save it for next week, but we need to look at regeneration, right? We need to look at how does somebody come to be born again, and what is the role of that in the order of salvation. The implications for that and how a person comes to have saving faith and belief. So in order that we don't rush through that, let's just maybe hold on to that, and let's come back and we'll begin with that next week. We'll look at regeneration and if you will, the priority of that with respect to things like faith and regeneration. Yeah, Maya.
Could you say that every person on earth is called in a certain way? Because every single person has the ability to accept Lord Jesus, and that, you know, every person is going to have the opportunity and no person is going to be kind of left without the opportunity. So you could say that, in a way, every person is called, but especially those who, but definitely those who would choose to be saved had to be called, but still everyone is called, but not everyone responds to the call.
Well, I think to dissect that a little bit, what we're saying is that there is a call that goes out to the whole world, and it's up to all of us to play our role in taking the gospel out to everyone, right? But at the same time, what we're saying, and I think we've already seen, is that all of us are on our own unable. Right? There's a inability for everybody to comprehend spiritual truth without having the Spirit of God. No one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. Right? So there is this inability. And what we're wrestling with and trying to demonstrate is, like, well, what actually solves the problem? What actually gives man that ability? What makes it all effectual? And what gives some an ability which actually translates into salvation while others don't? And I think the key to it is regeneration. So we'll come back to that and we'll start there next week. All right, but we are out of time, so let me just pray, and then we can close and start fellowship. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your grace and kindness, Lord. We see that as we contemplate our salvation, Lord, that it's all from you. That there's nothing that we have that we can boast about. Lord, you've given us everything. you've given us your Son, Jesus Christ. He accomplished perfect righteousness on our behalf. You've given us your gifts, the gift of God's in saving faith. You've granted us repentance. So, Lord, we just, what can we say but thank you for doing everything for us that we could not do on ourselves. And, Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. And we just pray that you'd help our minds, help our hearts now as we transition and go to corporate worship together, and that you bless our fellowship together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.